Hello, friends. It's good to see you this morning. I have a couple of announcements before we get going on the Word. One is, I don't know if you've noticed, but Easter is coming. It is time to, I know, I'm so excited. It's time to turn our hearts toward Passion Week, which is the week that begins with the triumphal entry and ends with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. It is a holy moment in the church, and we want to treat it as such. We are going to have a Good Friday service on April 18th at 6:30 p.m. Sometimes we used to have it early in the morning, but this is the p.m. time instead of the early one. And this service, I think a lot of times we want to get things wrapped up. Like a sitcom is 22 minutes and two commercials, and then you get it wrapped up in the end, and you know exactly what happened. And a movie is 2 hours, and you know what happened. And we do that sometimes with our church services as well. And on Good Friday, it doesn't get wrapped up during the service. If you've been to our Good Friday service, we leave in silence because we take a moment to look at the cross. And this is going to be a beautiful, candlelight, reflective, immersive service. We look at the work of the cross. Sunday, we are going to celebrate the resurrection like there's no tomorrow. But on Friday, we look at the cross. We look at the sacrifice of Jesus. So we'd love you to join us for that. Easter morning, our services are at 9 and 11. Come early. It's crazy in here. And then if you could serve on Easter, we would so appreciate it. If you want to welcome people or pour a coffee or just, you know, help in any way, there's a QR code there, and it will take you to a sign-up, and our wonderful people will be in touch with you. So those are the announcements, except that next week is Palm Sunday, and Pastor Randy Remington will be here. So we're so, so excited about that. And we hope that you can be here for that. So we have been in the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, I'm sorry, one more thing. These Easter invitations are out at the Info Center, and I think they're just kind of all over the church. Grab them and invite people. I called them cute in the first service, then I adjusted it to like rugged. The rugged Easter invitations. Invite people, that's cool. Okay, we're coming to a place in our text today in Matthew. I've been loving studying this gospel over the last few weeks. And today's text is both holy and heartbreaking. Jesus in this text is just days from the cross, and he knows it. His time is short. The shadow of death is growing long over him. And yet, what happens in these verses isn't what we would expect of someone who is on their way. I wonder sometimes, what would I say if I knew I had 3 days to live? What would I do? Where would I go? And Jesus does not spend it in the way that I would anticipate. It isn't a strategy meeting to overthrow the government that is oppressing them. It's not a sermon or a lecture. Where Jesus goes is a dinner party. And what I love about this is that we see no panic in Jesus. There are no frantic movements on Jesus' part in the road to the cross. He is sticking to his way of doing ministry and doing life, which is love people, enjoy them, eat dinner with them, be available to them. So at this dinner party, a woman does something so stunning and so strange and so deeply extravagant that Jesus says, wherever this gospel is preached, what she has done will be told. And so we're going to tell it this morning. In fact, I've been committed to telling this story every Easter because I think it just matters so much. To me, this story is the official kickoff to Passion Week, and it matters for us. This story is deeply personal for us. And so last year we looked at it in Luke's gospel. This year we're going to see what Matthew says about it. Here's where it starts in Matthew 26:1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Keep that phrase, "handed over," in your mind. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So this is simply the introduction to the whole story. In fact, this is Matthew 26. There are two chapters left in Matthew's gospel, and this paragraph is arguably the welcome mat or the on-ramp to the following two chapters. This is where Matthew starts to tell you all the pieces of the puzzle are starting to land in place. All the reason Jesus came is starting to be fulfilled. Redemption is in progress right here. And so this verse is the opening to it. And I'm struck by two things in this verse. First, Jesus is speaking so plainly about his own death. There's no parables here. There's no mystery. There's no unwinding the language. Lean in, try to understand it. He says, in 2 days, I'm going to be handed over to be crucified. It's always interesting to me that the disciples seem so surprised by it when it happens. Because Jesus says it, and this isn't the only time. None of the other gospel writers include this statement, but Matthew does, and he was there. And throughout his account, we'll run into these moments where it's like Matthew wants to let us into the mind of Jesus to see what he's thinking during this very pivotal time in his life and ministry. So by starting the story with this implicit statement by Jesus to his friends, Matthew shows us that Jesus is in full control of the events that are about to fall like dominoes and lead Jesus to the cross. The other thing, and I mentioned it, the line handed over is pivotal in this story. In fact, it's the primary verb in Matthew's rendition of the crucifixion story. It is used no less than 14 times in 2 chapters. Jesus is handed over. It seems like everybody is handing Jesus over to somebody else. Judas hands him over to the high priest hand him over to Pilate, Pilate hands him over to the soldiers hand him over to death. But the fact that this verb is passive, they don't say Jesus is taken, they say he's handed over. The fact that it's passive means this is not outside the sovereignty of God. This is in God's plan. This, he has always planned for this to be. I love this quote I read in a commentary this week. Above, beneath, behind, and within all the evil human handovers is one good divine handover. The handover of Christ as the Savior of the world. Christ is being handed over for us. Who is handing him over? The Father. Who is being handed over? The Son for us. And so these guys, kind of hysterically, are secretly plotting in the palace of Caiaphas. How do we do this? We're going to arrest him. We're going to take him. But no one will be the wiser. We'll keep this very quiet. This is the event that we will celebrate all over the world. The most celebrated event in all of history is the one they were plotted to do on the sneak. Like, we're just going to do it quietly. Nobody will see it. So while Jesus is saying this out loud and with no mystery, the religious leaders are trying to plot it and they're trying to foil it, but in fact, they end up unwittingly playing right into God's hand for the plan of redemption. And it's beautiful. So back to the story. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. I just love the contrast here. I love that these guys are, you know, I picture like handlebar mustaches and they're all plotting. I'm sorry if you have a handlebar mustache. You're not a villain. I know it. I'm just from like the olden days. But they're plotting and planning in Caiaphas's palace. And where is Jesus having dinner at a leper's house? The contrast here is beautiful. Jesus knows when he's going to die. He knows when he's going to be handed over. If you knew that, wouldn't you kind of duck and dive? Wouldn't you be like, I want to probably stay out of the way. Maybe I won't go to Passover. Maybe I'll keep a low profile. He doesn't do it. He knows what's coming and he runs toward it. The contrast is beautiful. We believe that the Simon here is one of the lepers that was healed by Jesus. And then the woman that comes is not actually identified by Matthew. A lot of people just assume it's Mary because John's gospel tells a similar account, but we really don't know, and we're in Matthew's gospel. And so Matthew doesn't tell us who she is, but we do know a few things about her because of what we read about her. There are some things we can know about this woman. The first one is she's brave. She's a brave woman. She is risking a lot to show up at this dinner with the men. She's not invited. She's not welcome. That's not how it was done in that day. And we know that somewhere, somehow, she finds herself in possession of a very valuable jar of oil. It's very valuable. In fact, Mark says it was worth 300 denarii, and one is a good day's wage. So this is like a year's worth of money. It's worth that much. And she has it and is in control of how it's spent. And that's not how it was. Jewish women were not in control of their own money. They didn't have possessions of their own. They all belonged to their husband. But this woman not only has the treasure, she's got the autonomy to be able to spend it how she wants to spend it. And it's pretty amazing how she decides to spend it. This could have been her dowry saved up. This could have been her life savings. It could have been an inheritance. We don't know. We only know she's willing to waste it on Jesus. That's what we know, and we know that this is enough to cause a real stir among his disciples. Verse 8 says, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. These guys are outraged. They can't believe it. Mark's gospel tells us again how much it's worth, and by any account, whether or not it's worth a lot, it's like a quart. This is a lot of perfume to be poured out on someone's person. Other gospels say the whole room was filled with the smell of the perfume. That's obnoxious. I mean, how do you like that when you go in somewhere and somebody's perfume is taking over the whole place? I mean, these guys could well have been coughing and gagging while they said, why did she do this? Why can't she just have sold it and given it to the poor? Some other way. I'm telling you, this woman's act looked ridiculous. It looked excessive, maybe obsessive. She looks a little bit crazy. And these guys are telling Jesus, I think it's interesting that as they watch her pour out her life savings on Jesus, they look at it and go, could have done something better with that. I mean, it's kind of a real insult. I'm surprised at this, but they say it. And then Jesus says, aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will have always with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Whew, a few things going on in that verse. There's a few things happening there. Jesus says, why are you bothering her? This is literally translated in the Greek. Why are you hurting her? Why are you cutting her? It's the word that means to cut or hit. And he's like, what are you doing? She just poured something out on me and you're hurting her back. Turns out Jesus is not just human, he's also humane. The disciples are saying, why this irresponsible use of resources? And Jesus is saying, why this irresponsible use of a person? The disciples say, why this waste? And Jesus says, why this hurt? The disciples' concerns are financial and for the unseen, unnamed poor. Jesus is concerned for this very present, right here in the room, woman. Jesus says, she's done a beautiful thing to me, and this literally means good work. She's done good work here. One of the most important works in Judaism is the care for the dead. Anointing the dead, honoring their life, caring for them. And she says, she has done this good work. She's prepared me for burial. Did she know it? Did she know she was anointing him for burial? I don't know. Don't know. But I know he knew it. He knew what was happening. Anointing the head of a king was part of anointing a Jewish king and setting him into place. It was part of a coronation. Could it be like in the same way the men in Caiaphas' palace were unwittingly playing into the crucifixion and the plan of God, that this woman is also unwittingly playing into the coronation of Jesus as king? All the pieces are falling into place. Everything is about to happen for our redemption. That's why this story keeps being told. Matters. Something important to see here, I think, is that the disciples' theology isn't wrong here. Jesus has taught them for 3 years, give to the poor. 2,000 scriptures throughout the Bible teach us, give to the poor, it's an important thing to do. Their theology isn't wrong, it's just wrong here. It's just being used badly. It's being used to hurt someone, and Jesus is not having it. He is all about, thank you, he is all about relationship. He is all about caring for the person in front of him. We're not going to use the Bible to beat people up. We're not going to cut people with the sword of the Word of God. That's not what it's for. And Jesus says, I'm with her and I'm for her, and he defends her, even if it doesn't make sense on the surface to the disciples. They're putting the rules in front of a relationship, and Jesus strongly corrects them. I think also I'm always astounded at the idea of Jesus 3 days later, as everyone turns against him, as everyone walks away, as everyone deserts him, maybe still smelling that perfume on his skin, maybe still remembering the adoration poured out on him by one woman. Whenever I have a really hard day at work or get an email that makes me sad, I think at least my husband loves me. And he thumbs up it, so it's true. He still does. I'm glad about it. And I wonder about that. I wonder if the scent, the aroma of that perfume gave Jesus some encouragement on the cross. I don't know, but it's a beautiful thought to me. I wonder, when we leave this place, how our worship lingers in the heart of God. Could it be that he still hears us singing holy forever? It's beautiful. So how does this story apply to us? What does it mean to us today as people who follow an invisible God? A few things, I think. In fact, I have 3 points today, which is not at all like me, but I'm kind of proud of it. 3-point sermon. You're welcome. First one, one person's worship is another person's waste. What some people see as worship, other people are going to be like, that's ridiculous. Why are you pointing that out? Especially you guys here in this row, you live in a society that is not going to think your worship of Jesus is super cool. But it matters. And what it costs, it determines the worth of your worship, what it costs. It's beautiful. And this woman's act was reckless. The alabaster jar she broke was likely her security. This wasn't just an object, it was part of her identity and future stability, and she is willing to break it and not just pour or sprinkle. She's willing to break it, and I mean, she could have saved the jar and said, maybe I can refill it, maybe he'll give me it back, but she doesn't. She doesn't, because it's not why she's there. She's there to give it all, to pour it out on Jesus. Second point, Jesus gets it and others might not. He gets it. He gets what your worship costs you. He knows it. This woman walks into a room where she doesn't belong and does a thing she probably knows will make her look crazy. She fills the house with the smell of the perfume. She disrupts the whole conversation. No one at the table understands why she's there. I don't even know if she understands fully why she's there, but Jesus does. I think whenever we pour out our life on Jesus, whatever we waste, whenever we waste our time or our money or our love on him, we are likely to face scrutiny or criticism. But Jesus will always receive our love. He will always understand. Others won't. Jesus will. You can trust him with the oil in your jar, the gifts in your hands, the talents you possess, the money in your bank account. You can trust him with the worship you pour out on his feet. And three, the impact of our worship is bigger than we know. She doesn't know she's anointing him for burial, I don't think. But here she is doing just that, and here we are talking about it. The acts that flow from pure hearts with a desire to bless his heart have the power to do so much more than what our eyes can see. Do you realize that every weekend we stand in a building that is the result of worship that went on long before us? Many of the people who poured out financial offerings as an act of their worship and built this building have now gone on to be with Jesus. They don't stand in this room with us. Some of them do, but many of them do not. And I don't know if they were such extreme visionaries that they could see this day when we would stand in this room and sing, "Isn't He Worthy?" I don't know if they could, but I know that we do. I know that the money they gave and the sacrifices they made and the worship and the prayer that they poured out on the feet of Jesus resulted in this building that we stand in now, this community that we're a part of. They planted seeds of worship that have rippled out into the shores of today and will keep rippling out into the shores of eternity, because that's how worship works. It multiplies. It blesses the world. It blesses the future. I feel so thankful to be a part of all that God has done from the moment the woman anointed Jesus and all the way the worship has kept coming to now. Worship in this spot in our timeline has come to look like what we experienced this morning. One fast song, four slow ones, repeat the bridge, repeat the chorus, take it home. That's just how we've come to do it in the American church. In our current culture, we have seen worship as a boxed-in part of the service. And our services, you know, we have a service order. Everyone who's been on this stage today got a sheet of paper at the beginning of the day, and we said, this is how we're going to do it. We want to leave it open to the Holy Spirit to blow the doors off our order, but we at least have an order to prevent chaos, which I think you're welcome. But nowhere on our service order was the breaking of the alabaster box. Nobody came up and did that this morning. Nobody poured out any perfume anywhere. That wasn't part of it, but that was worship. So much more is worship than what we count. It's not just singing. It's not just music. It's not just words. It can look a lot of different ways. A friend of mine talking about some conflicts he had been experiencing, this was back in 2020, year of great conflict, said, sometimes walking away in silence is your truest act of worship. And it stuck to me like glue. That quote belongs to me now. When I want to lash out or fight back or say all the words that will set someone straight, when I want to indignantly say, you should have given that to the poor, instead I remember Jesus will be most honored by my silence right now. Sometimes worship looks like showing up at a job you don't like anymore, but you know that it's where God has you. Sometimes in marriage, worship looks like being curious instead of combative. We choose to lay down our swords, not only because we love our spouse, because frankly, sometimes we don't love our spouse. We choose to lay down our swords because we love Jesus and we want to worship Him. Sometimes in parenting, worship looks like a soft answer instead of a harsh one. Sometimes it looks like packing another school lunch or cutting the crust off the sandwiches again or rocking a baby at 3 a.m. again when all you want to do is sleep. Psalm something, I can't remember which one, you can find it. It says, blessed are those who serve by night in the house of the Lord. That's worship. They worship Him with their night season. Sometimes worship does look like giving something truly valuable and big over to Jesus. Sometimes it just looks like giving something of yourself over to Jesus, like praying for someone who's broken your heart or believing that God is still at work. Or worship might look like speaking well of someone when you really want to talk about their failures and tell their secrets. Worship says, nope, I worship Him. In fact, in Matthew, it also says, if you are at the altar ready to give your offering and you remember that you have hurt someone, go make it right and then come give your offering. Go fix it with your friend and then come tell me how much you love me. That's true worship. That's what worship looks like. Paul tells us in Romans 12:1 what he believes worship is, and I love it in the Amplified Version. It says this, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, dedicating all of yourselves, set apart as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your rational, logical, intelligent act of worship. He says your worship is you. You are the jar. You are the one filled with the perfume. Your body, your time, your decisions, your relationships, your emotion, your everything. You are the worship, and you pour yourself out on the feet of Jesus. And if that's not excessive, I don't know what is. In a society that lives in scarcity mode, that says protect yourself, protect your heart, protect yourself, defend yourself, keep your position to say I'm going to pour everything out on Jesus is crazy. But it's what looks like real, reasonable, intelligent, rational worship of your whole life. I pour it out. My arms and legs, my thoughts, my feelings, my future, presented to Jesus as an offering. This is a huge sacrifice. But he says it's reasonable. I remember one time when I was a pastor at another church, and I was one of the first females to speak from the stage there, and it was an adjustment for people, and not for you guys, you've done great. I mean, I know it's an adjustment for lots of people. But I was coming in, and my husband was very sick at the time and couldn't come to church with me, and I'd had a really hard weekend, and I was walking in, and a man stopped me in the lobby, and he said, I just want you to know, it used to be that when you would stand up, I just wanted to stand up and say, you need to sit down, you're a woman. But now, I think you're okay. And I was like, phew, so glad you feel okay about me. Good. And I went down to the front row to sit with people, and Casey actually was leading worship, and I started singing, and this is just pounding in my heart. I'm honestly so mad. I'm so mad at him, and I'm hurt, and I'm frustrated, and my whole life feels like it's just a mess, and then this, and I'm there, and the whole time I'm just worshiping, probably How Great Is Our God, because that's what we sang back then, and I'm just singing and worshiping, and at one point I thought, oh, Jesus, I am such a hypocrite. I am here in the front row acting like I'm worshiping, and really I'm just pouring all this stuff over and over in my heart, and I felt the Holy Spirit say, it's okay, just pour your anger out as your worship. Just bring me your anger, bring me your hurt, bring me your grieving, bring me your broken heart. You don't have to bring a heart that's fixed up. Bring your brokenness. Sometimes you come into church and all you can do is sit there and cry, permission granted. We bring all of it as worship. It's not just the pretty stuff. And we say, Jesus, I give it all to you. I lay it all on your feet. I leave it all at the altar because you are good and you are worth it. You are worth it. I don't know what's in your hand today. I don't know if there's something that feels to you like it's too heavy to bring, or too ugly to bring, or too broken to bring, or too valuable to bring to Jesus. But I'm going to ask you if you would want to just take this next song and listen. What is it that I can bring to you today? What is it that I'm holding back? What is it that you long to see? What is it that I could bring you from a heart that says, I want to anoint you king of my life? We're going to sing this together, and then I'll come back and close up.
Old things have passed away. Your love stayed the same. Your constant grace remains the cornerstone. Things that we thought were dead are breathing again. You caused your sun to shine on darkest nights. For all that you've done, we will pour out our love. This will be our anthem song. Jesus, we love you. Oh, how you are the one. hearts adore. The hopeless have found it. Oh, the orphans now have the home. All that was lost has found its place. You lift up me, yeah. You make us strong. Instead, you took these rags and made us beautiful for all. So for all that you've done, we will pour out our love. This will be our song. Let's stand together and sing. Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we love you. You are the one our hearts adore. We adore you, Lord. Oh, Jesus, we love you.
Like heresy, but I really heard as we were singing that song, Jesus singing it back to us. My affection, my devotion poured out on the life of Bill. My affection, my devotion poured out on the life of Chrissy. He is pouring his life out on us before we ever think to pour our life out on him. So Jesus, we come today with jars that are full and hearts that want to give you everything. We ask that you would speak to us this week. Turn our hearts toward the passion of your heart. Turn our hearts toward your passion for our world. We love you and we worship you and we honor your name. Amen. Hey, I want to just say thank you for being here, for one. And also next week, Randy Remington, please be here. If you're new here and I haven't met you, I'm going to be out at the Info Center. I would love to shake your hand and say hello if you're here. If you would like to receive the benediction, you may put your hands out in front of you or not, whatever you want. We're super open here. May you be men and women who understand the value of the jar that you hold and know exactly how to surrender it to the one who loves you more than anything. In the name of the one who makes everything new. Amen. We love you so much. We'll see you next weekend.